Let us remain standing that we honor the Lord in the hearing of His Word this morning. That Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, let us now hear the Word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so may the Lord bless His Word in our hearing this morning. Please be seated. I'm disturbed that one of the prevailing characteristics that I see in evangelical Christianity is a spiritual smugness. The Christian faith has been reduced to a program promoting self-referenced, self-help, and self-satisfied lifestyle choices. And so we might just as well find a Christian guide to low cholesterol or a Christian guide to yoga or some other such things. And the core doctrines, such as justification by faith and sanctification by the means of grace, are shelved. As a matter of fact, we're even told that these core doctrines get in the way of spirituality and are a cause for division. But as we evaluate and think through this, I believe we'll see that in this smugness, sin is reduced to a problem to solve, rather than an offense against a holy God. Holiness of life is equated with a program of spiritual success, and that spiritual success looks very much like what the world calls success and material success. Worship is evaluated based on personal experience and seeking the worship rush. And so the big question comes, did you get the worship rush today? Did you have the worship rush when the service was over? Now, remember, in correcting the spiritual smugness of the Corinthian church, the same correction from the Holy Spirit is for us. We just read in the Scripture this morning, the Apostle writing and saying these examples from the Old Testament were types and examples for our admonition, for our warning, for our instruction. And I believe that the study of the Corinthian church reveals much about the current evangelical church. And the same kind of smugness that was there and spiritual pride is very evident today through the literature and the media programming that is representative of the evangelical community. I think there is a tremendous danger in being led by experience as a validation for spiritual truth. And I hear this over and over again. Appeal is made to how one feels or what experience one has had. And this is not a safe validation for spiritual truth. We need the revelation of Scripture, the objective truth of the Word of God. And that, of course, is being very much challenged in our day. As we come this morning to continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would remind you that these Old Testament examples that we have enumerated for us in verses 7 through 10, these Old Testament examples are intended to be cautionary tales, reminding us not only of sin, that's not the only message that we're to hear in this, but also reminding us of God's preserving grace. Perseverance unto salvation is not an additional gift that only some believers receive. And I emphasize that because that is a current teaching that is being popularized today, that the perseverance unto salvation is only a special, an added gift that only some believers have, and those who don't have this special and added gift do not preserve, but fall away. This scripture that we have, particularly in verses 12 and 13 this morning, do not teach that. They do not teach that perseverance unto salvation is a special and super added grace that only some believers receive. God's preserving grace is inseparable from His divine being and His holy character, and is rooted in the attribute of His covenantal faithfulness. That's what we are being told in these verses. Remember back at the conclusion of chapter 9, Paul talked about the endurance race and the real fight in which we as believers are engaged. And we come to realize, as he starts into chapter 10, verse 1 and following, that there's covenantal relationship and there is benefit and blessing that comes through the new covenant. Even he says that the old covenant believers were baptized and received spiritual food and drink from Christ. He goes on further to say they tempted Christ. And so their relationship with God was not based on something other than the mediation of the second person of the Trinity and the promised Messiah. They were looking forward to that by the promises of God. You and I have fuller and greater benefit in that we look back upon it. And we can see through the wonder of the incarnation and the earthly ministry and fulfillment of the work of Christ, a better, clearer, and more expansive understanding of God's promise of salvation and His covenant faithfulness, and that's called the New Covenant. So as we look at verse 12 this morning, I want you to listen very carefully. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand watch out lest he fall. That verse has become a moral truism. We hear it or a vague reference to it very often. In this past year, there have been those who in the corporate world thought they were untouchable and they had a terrible fall. And we may think that that is justified or may indeed be gratified that they were caught. Often in the realm of entertainment, we are met with the lives of those who think that somehow they are above the law, not only the civil law, but the moral law. And they live delinquent lives, and then their lives crash and burn. And what do we say? Well, when you think you stand. Recently, we've heard of sports stars and sports icons who, having all kind of talent and ability and on the broad road to success and acclaim, could not control themselves and either lost games or were dismissed from teams. And what do we say? Well, when you think you stand, you better be careful or you'll fall. And we chalk this up to the pride of life. And yet that is not what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in verse 12. This is not a moral truism that he is recounting. No matter that this may be reflected in the broad world, more specifically what we have in verse 12 is a theological imperative. To think biblically about our relationship with God. That's what the Apostle Paul is calling upon us to do. I want you to look carefully at the wording of this verse. When we're told that when we think we stand, or the one who thinks, the word to think here is a very important word. It means reflective thought reaching to a settled belief. As a matter of fact, it's the word from which we get our word doctor. And so we're not talking about a passing opinion. We're not talking about some kind of false and inflated notion. We're talking about a settled belief based upon reflective thought. And that in reference to standing. Now, once again, the word standing, as it is used here, is a very significant theological word found in the New Testament. It's a word having to do with one's standing before God. And so what the Apostle Paul is calling upon believers here to do is to have settled belief and to reflect upon their standing with God. And he goes on to say that this type of reflection must answer that subjunctive possibility of whether you were trying to stand on your own, trying to stand on your own terms, standing on your own before God, or do you stand in Christ? Take heed lest you fall. The possibility of falling out of God's favor. Now, he's not talking here about the losing of salvation or not having the perseverance and the grace of perseverance. He's warning us and saying you need to know how you stand before God and what your relationship with God is based upon. If you're trusting in yourself, you will not stand. Excuse me. The new covenant, which we've been talking about, is not a reinstatement of the covenant of works with Adam. And yet that is very often the assumption that is made, is that the atonement of Christ, his virtuous death and his substitutionary death on the cross, was really more of a moral example or provided a probation by which individuals now have to make their choices like Adam did of old. To make their choice and to stand and to obey God or not. But particularly, if you remember recently in our study in the book of Romans, we found that Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, did not come to reinstate the covenant of works. He came to fulfill the covenant of grace. And his atonement is a real atonement by which our sins are forgiven, and through whom, by his resurrection, we are justified and have a new relationship with God in Christ. And it is in that relationship alone that we stand. We are not on a probation. And we are not to be trying to find some kind of program or system by which we can reduce the Christian life to a lifestyle. Now, I'm not talking about worldview. I'm not talking about all areas of life being informed by our faith. I believe that very much. But I believe those things emanate from the core of justification and redemption. In other words, before we can have a Christian lifestyle, or before we're engaged in a Christian worldview of evaluation of the world around us, we must have a renovation within. We must have a change of heart. Our heart of stone must be turned into a heart of flesh. Our disposition must be altered and changed by a transformation that is supernatural. And our mind and soul and being must be radically changed through what's called the new birth. Now, I know that isn't understood in the world and is often made a laughingstock in the popular media. But that is what the Bible teaches. And that's where we look, and that's what we're talking about when we say the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. It is through Him alone, through the justification, sanctification, and glorification that is assured in His finished work, that we have a standing and relationship with God. We do not stand on our own terms. We do not stand one-to-one with God. We must stand only in Christ. And so we come on down to verse 13. To be reminded and to think again and hold on to our true standing. And so the apostle goes on to say, no testing has overtaken you except such as is common to humanity. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond what you are able. But He will make together with the testing also the way out to be able for you to carry on. And once again, I think that this verse is often taken out of context and misquoted and misunderstood. When we read this verse, very often we run to the assumption of escape, that we have a way out. That means we escape the struggle, the difficulty, and the trials that we're going through. That is not what this verse is saying. This verse says that the testings, and it's not temptation here that's being dealt with. It's not temptation to evil. It's not the world, the flesh, and the devil. God does not tempt us with evil. We're told very deliberately from the book of James. And so what we're being told is that there are testings and trials that come into our life. In this verse, we're told that God directs and superintends those tests and those trials. We're told throughout Scripture that no testing or trial for the present time is pleasurable. We would rather not endure it. We would rather not have to be faced with these things. We're told further that we're to count it all joy when these trials and tests come into our lives, because we are being proved and being used by God to prove His grace and to prove His love. And yet I recoil against those things and I say, I don't really want these things in my life. I don't want to be tested that way. I don't want to have to go through this hardship. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to deal with the pain. I don't want the shame of failure and the guilt of sin. I want to escape these things. I want to somehow get away from it. But it would be a mistake. It would be wrong. I would be unfaithful as a minister of the gospel if I tried to minimize the things that the Scriptures say about our life of faith and the fact that we're going to be enduring trials and tests and struggles and difficulties and the things that we would wish we could avoid. But here the Scripture comes to tell us that none of these testings are other than common experiences within this fallen world. Now, like the Corinthians, very often we're tempted to want to super-spiritualize things. And when we're faced with a difficulty, we want to super-spiritualize that and say, nobody has had a test like I'm having. Nobody has had to deal with the things that I'm having to deal with. No one has had to have the spiritual onslaught that I am having to contend with. And yet, what does the Scripture say over and over again? That the people of God throughout time and history have had to deal with these self-same troubles. Because the human heart's the same, no matter what time period we live in, whether we're driving in minivans or driving in chariots, the human heart is the same. And where does that pain come from? The pain doesn't come from the development of technology, although we're faced with maybe increased moral dilemmas. The pain comes from the reality of the human heart and from the effects of sin and the fall in the wide world in which we live. And most of them are relationship issues. Relationships with God and relationships with fellow humans. And so, from the very outset, he warns us and tells us, look, these are not super spiritualized things that you're going through. This is not a matter of self-aggrandizement and exaggeration. Oh, we must be really something. I must be really something because of the kind of test and struggles and difficulties that I'm going through spiritually. No, they're common. And we all take our turn in dealing with these things. As a matter of fact, he gives us, in this context, examples from Scripture. I'm not going to take a long time here, but back in verses 7 through 10... and I've given you in your study notes this morning references of these Old Testament examples and what they're dealing with. In verse 7, he says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is a reference to the golden calf. When God brought the Hebrew children out of Egypt and Moses went up on the mount and the people became distressed because Moses was gone, and they began to eat and drink and began to have a big party. And they said, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. So, Aaron, we look to you. Make us an image that we can look at and that we can say, this is the one. We can focus on this and say, this is what has helped us." Now, they weren't denying that God had brought them out and had manifested His power, but they were saying, we want an image. We want something that we can look to. We want something that will satisfy our senses. We want something to say, like to the world around us or to the pagans around us, our mascot is better than your mascot. And so, the golden calf became an idol with which God was displeased. And it was nothing more than baptized idolatry. And we, again, are suffering the same kind of difficulties to simply baptize our idolatry, to rationalize our sin, and to say we want something tangible, something to put our hands on, and something to say, this is our God. It's not that we want to deny the real God. We just want more proof. But that desire for human proof and that disbelief and the means that God has appointed to assure our hearts is idolatry. Even if it's baptized idolatry, it's idolatry. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." This is found in Numbers chapter 25, dealing with the harlotry at Moab. The Moabites were a people not as strong as the Hebrews, and they came upon a plan by which they would seduce them through ritualized sexual immorality. And God was displeased. God was angry because they gave themselves up to this impurity. God is not a prude, and God has given us the gift of sex, but He set the boundaries upon it. Marriage only. And what do we hear in our own world? You know, there are polls and surveys taken. And do you know among those who profess to be Christian, their sexual mores are no different than the world? What is wrong with that picture? What is wrong with it is disbelief and disobedience to God and His clearly revealed word. Sexual immorality has become a commonplace. It's ritualized into our life throughout all the popular media. It's an expected and accepted manner of life. But God doesn't accept it, and God doesn't approve of it. On into verse 9. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Again, this passage and this example can be found in Numbers chapter 21. It's the account of the fiery serpents. Let me also say that I believe that these are true historic happenings. I don't believe these are just stories that were written into the Old Testament. They were events that took place. They are recorded. They were referred back to here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're told they were types and examples. And so by believing the authority and the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures, I believe these things were so. And so these fiery serpents were sent by God. Why? Why did God send snakes among the people? Vipers, poisonous, and that had the poison of death in their bite. And of course, you know the story where God told Moses and Aaron to make the brass serpent and to put the brass serpent on the staff and to lift it up. And of course, that became a type of Christ who was to be lifted up for our salvation from the death, the poisonous death of the serpent, the devil, and sin. Beautiful, beautiful imagery there. But why did God send these fiery serpents among the people? Because they complained and they were dissatisfied with God's provision. And because of their ingratitude, poisoned their souls. And God brought judgment upon them. And once again, I want to say to you, I see this as something that is prevalent throughout the professing Christian community today. There is ingratitude. There is a worldly desire. Positive confession, name it and claim it type of gospel, that God wants you to be wealthy, God wants you to be healthy and rich, and that's where you'll find happiness. That does not square with the Bible. And as a matter of fact, greed begets ingratitude. And so God brought this fearful judgment because of the poison of ingratitude in the souls of those people. And then in verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." In Numbers 14, we have this story of the complaining and the disbelieving of God's promises when the spies returned from the promised land. There were 12 of them. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can do this. We can obey God. Let's follow God and let's take the promises that God has given us as we go into this land." The other 10 spies led the people to disbelieve God. They said, "We can't do it. They're bigger than us. They're more than us. This is not what we should be doing." And God was dissatisfied and displeased because of their unbelief. And here were those who had been singled out and had been given this special charge. And they came back in unbelief. And again, I want to say that we must be very careful because there are Christian leaders who are unbelieving and who are unfaithful to the vision of the Word of God. Now, my intent is not to be hypercritical. When I started out this message this morning and said I believe there is a smugness within the Christian community, that wasn't intended to be ugly or mean-spirited. It's intended to be an honest evaluation based upon the Word of God and our being called into account by the authority of God's Word. That's the one to whom we must give an account. I must give an account to God as to whether I have been faithful to His Word and to the vision of His Word. And for my part, I desire to be like Joshua and Caleb, true to the vision of Scripture. No matter what the world says, no matter how large the world looms, no matter how critical and disbelieving the world may be, we are to be a people of faith receiving the vision of God from His Holy Scriptures. And we must hold by that vision and abide in its promises. Now, he goes on in verse 13 as he warns us about these common trials, these common tests. They are not super spiritual. They are what the people of God have contended with since the days of the fall. But he says that God is faithful. While we are faced with common difficulties, God is uncommon in His faithfulness. And again, we have the record of Scripture to tell us this. And my question to you is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is uncommonly faithful? I challenge you and I charge you, particularly as we come into a new year, and oftentimes we are reflecting and thinking about the past year and what we hope will be a matter of change or difference in the year to come. Well, I would charge you, I would say to you, recount God's faithfulness. Can you do that? Can you spend time rather than being dissatisfied and setting up false idols, rather than pining away because of your unfulfilled passions and romantic notions, rather than being filled with the poison of ingratitude and letting go the vision of God? Can you rather turn and fill your heart and fill your mind with a remembrance of God's faithfulness? How uncommonly faithful God has been to you. He tells us that He personally and providentially superintends the lives of His children. God is faithful, who will not permit you, God will not permit you to be tested beyond what you are able. Now, look at that next phrase. But He will make together with the testing also the way out. We're told here that it's God who is involved in designing this testing. We're told that God will not permit this testing. He superintends it. And He will not permit this testing and this trial to be more than what He designed it to be. He tells us not only with the designing of this trial and this testing that comes into our lives, but He has also made along or together with it the way out. And so for every door of testing that God sets before us, He's also made the key to open it. Now, here's the thing. Very often, this is not the key that we want, because the key is for you to be able to carry on. Not that God will remove the struggle, the testing, the trial, or the trouble that you have, but that God, by His grace, will see to it that you can carry on through it. He doesn't put that key in our hand, by the way. We're told that the Lord Jesus is the one to whom the key is committed. We must follow Him. We must trust Him. We must stand in Him. The Apostle Paul says that he had an infirmity, a weakness in his flesh. We don't know if it was disease or what it might have been. He even said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It was so problematic and so much an ongoing struggle that he said it was like the devil could twist the knife in his soul as he confronted dealing with this thing. And he said for three times he prayed and asked the Lord to remove it, all with genuine and believing acceptance that God could do this. He knew that God could take care of this. And of course, he was also convinced that he would be a better minister if God removed it. He would be stronger. He would be a better example. He would be able to attest to God's goodness and grace in his life by removing this thing from him. He would be physically stronger. All these things would better enable him to serve the Lord. And what was the answer that he received? My grace is sufficient, Paul. My glory and grace is revealed in your weakness. You can carry on. I will not remove that difficulty, but rather I am glorified by sustaining you to carry on. Now, I still struggle to learn that lesson. I find myself praying and asking God to remove things. Make the escape easy. Bring relief to my life. Give me some ease here. I can't go on. And yet the answer from Scripture is this. My grace is sufficient. I designed this test. I designed the way out. And the way out is this. That I be glorified by sustaining you to carry on. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how disappointed, no matter how much of a failure you may feel that you are. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about my grace. And it's about my promises. What do we do with this perseverance of grace and the faith? What do we do when there are those who turn away from the Lord? This is heavy on my heart. What do we do with those who turn away from the Lord? There are only two answers that come to us from Scripture. The two answers are that when there are those who turn away from the Lord, they are either prodigal children who are running away from God. And God says, all who are His children whom He loves, He will chasten. He will pursue. And He will bring them to Himself, either in life or death. And that's for Him to do. It's for us to pray. And then the Bible says that there are those who are false believers. They are like the seed that fell outside of the field. They fell either in the shallow ground where they germinated very quickly and they grew up and blossomed. And yet they never produced fruit. And they faded away because of persecution for the word's sake. Or they fell among the thorns and the weeds. And they grew up among the thorns and the weeds. But the thorns and the weeds of the cares of this world and the desires for the riches of this life choked them out. And in both of those examples, Jesus says they were outside the field. They were false believers. Only God can look upon the heart. You and I look upon the outward appearance. We follow through with what the Scriptures have to say. But in all humility, we remember ourselves and consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted in such a way. And we pray, O Lord, see us through. Carry us through. We stand only in Your grace. We can only make it through by the assurance of Your love. I know I can't change another person's heart. I can't change the behavior of their life. I can't change the desires that motivate and direct them. But of this I'm sure. God's grace is all and only sufficient to see us through. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing and assurance from God to us as found in the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.